Lord God, we thank you that you have desired to glorify yourself, that you have desired to love us as a part of that. Thank you for calling us in your word to cast all our cares on you. You have proven yourself faithful again and again, and so we make our needs known publicly in this time of prayer and intercession, because we know that you are true, and we desire to bring glory to you. Lord, we pray for members of this congregation that are in special need, and you know what these needs are, whether they are physical or for the family or spiritual. Oh God, that we pray that you would, by your grace, reveal our neediness to us and reveal to us your fullness, your faithfulness. We pray especially for all the young parents in this congregation. We thank you for them. We thank you for giving them an exciting calling as parents. And we pray that you would give them strength and wisdom and encouragement. Lord, you tell us that we ought to pray for those in authority, and so we do. We pray for state legislators in our land, and cause them to use their authority wisely, especially when it touches on the care of children and those matters that are taught even in the public schools. We pray that you would give them understanding of how you have made us and what things are good for people. Father, we pray for our congregation and our ministry here of evangelism. Grant to us a spirit of faithfulness with the wealth that you have entrusted to us. Let us show your kindness and care even in small and simple ways around us. And oh Lord, you have loved us so much. We pray that you would enlarge our hearts with love for those around us. Make us bold in the gospel. We pray especially for Billy Coe, our missionary in the Midwest. We ask that there would be a winsome ring of the gospel in his gospel camps and the ministry of CWC. As we turn our attention and our places towards areas around the world, we do pray for the nation of Afghanistan. We pray for increased employment opportunities, as many there are impoverished. We ask for the few Afghans reached by the gospel for their safety and perseverance as believers, and that they would adorn the gospel in their day-to-day life. Finally, gracious Father, you have called us to reflect well the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Here in our own congregation, we pray that we would keep eternal life before us, and that we would bring zeal and excellence and joy in all that we do, whatever station you have put us in, and that we would do it all to your name and glory, whether we are in school, whether we are washing the bathroom, or we are running the boardroom. Father, may we honor and glorify you. And so as we turn to your word, let us delight in your statutes and not forget your word. Illumine our minds to your word, that it may not be forgotten, and that it would glow within us, be treasured by us, and it would cause us to catch fire in every act. And just through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Well, if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15. It is a pleasure and it is a privilege for me to be up here this morning and once again bring to you the Word of God, having spent several weeks with Pastor Daniel in the book of Ruth. We return back to our exposition through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we find ourselves in a chapter that is probably one of the best known and the most beloved, even, in the New Testament. It's one of the most interesting chapters, and we are very familiar with many of the parables that come before us. There is a series of three parables, and all of them point to and highlight a particular characteristic of God. And this is a characteristic that often flies under the radar of our thinking when it comes to God. There are a lot of things when we think of, when we say, let's think of the attributes of God. we immediately probably jump to the goodness of God or the love of God or the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. Perhaps we're well versed in God's compassion and His righteousness, His jealousy for His own and His justice and His wrath. But very rarely, perhaps, do we meditate on the joy of God, on the joy of God, the delight of God. This is an issue that perhaps we haven't thought enough of. And this topic is vast and complex. Listen to a few ways in which the Bible describes God's happiness, and you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read them to you. In Psalm 135:6, the psalmist tells us that God finds joy in all that He does. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. In Psalm 104:31, it says that God takes delight in His creation. In Proverbs 15:8, it says God receives pleasure in the prayers of the upright. In 1 Samuel 15:22, it says God finds deep satisfaction in personal obedience. You remember that passage in 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His what? Delight. God takes joy in a lot, in a variety, in a vast and complex things, in a lot of different ways. The Bible expresses God's joy, and yet in all these things, the first and foremost joy that God has is His own delight in His Son. We know in Matthew 17:5, He says, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And so given this truth that God loves first and foremost His own Son, it should come to no surprise to us that God rejoices in the salvation of the lost. Why is that? Because when one person comes to Christ, when one person repents and finds their joy and treasure in Christ, this is the same joy. This is the person that God Himself also delights in. God is a relentless Savior. This is what sets Him apart from all the gods of men, all the gods of other religions, all the other gods of the devil. He is by nature compassionate, patient, merciful, loving, forgiving, and for the joy that is set before Him, He rescues sinners with relentless resolve. It is this very topic of God's joy that these three parables come to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through two of these parables this morning. We're going to first take a look at the parable of the lost sheep and then that of the lost coin. Now the occasion for these parables comes right in the middle of Jesus' teachings. He's teaching on discipleship. If you skip back just a little bit to chapter 14, verse 25, we see that a great crowd is coming to Jesus. They're surrounding Jesus. Everyone wants to come and listen to what Jesus has to say. And what does He tell them about in verse 25 of chapter 14? He tells them about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and that there is great cost to being a disciple. But amidst Jesus' teaching and discipleship, a slow murmur seems to kind of trickle through the crowd, a slow grumbling is heard. What's the source? Well, it's the Pharisees and scribes. These are the Pharisees and scribes that had continued to dog Jesus' trail. They were seeking to build their case against Jesus, seeking to trap Him in what He had to say somehow, and somehow get Him to be executed and killed. In Galilee, they had already chalked up his sins as working on the Sabbath, violating traditions, claiming godhood by forgiving sins. And now they detected another flaw in Jesus. And what is that? What is that gap in his armor, so to speak? They saw him associating with sinners. He was slumming it. He was hanging out with the riffraff of society. And these Pharisees and scribes, they're incredulous. They look upon these tax collectors and sinners who are all drawing near to him, as it says in verse 1. And they're shocked. Now you're thinking, what's the big deal? And we kind of know, if you kind of traversed with us through Luke, you know tax collectors are not beloved people. Perhaps it's the same in today's day and age. Tax collectors were not highly regarded at that time by any stretch of the imagination because they were usually the people of the land. So we're talking about other Jews that were probably working for the Roman government that was holding Israel captive. These people were ostracized by their own people. They were regarded as outcasts. But then there's another group of people, and they're the sinners. These are probably people who are immoral or those who followed occupations that the religious regarded as incompatible with the law. And what was Jesus doing? He was hanging out with them. In those days, the rabbis wouldn't even associate with them. They would not even teach them the law. But Jesus did something so galling. He did something even worse than simply associate with them. He ate with them. To share a meal with somebody, to have table fellowship with somebody, suggests a level of acceptance, and this was distasteful. To associate with people of this class was contaminating. To eat with them would be outrageous. So they grumbled. And grumbling, they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now notice that the Pharisees have missed it once again. They missed it once again, haven't they? Don't let the modern chapter division here fool you, because they've missed the point. Jesus has just made an uncompromising demand at the end of chapter 14 for what? Wholehearted devotion after him. And he finished with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Luke's very next words tell us what? Sinners are coming to him. They want to hear. But the scribes and Pharisees say, "Oh, he eats with sinners and tax collectors." Oh, these religious people who only cared about the law, who only cared about their own comfort, who only cared about their own self-righteousness, blinding them to the glory of Christ. So the only thing that happened was that Jesus' words fall on fallow soil. But this gives Jesus the opening to indict these false leaders for their absolute indifference to the sinners who were coming to him. And so he brings a series of stories. The first story Jesus tells is simple. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 3, he says, he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Now, this first parable is a familiar one, probably, at least the setting is very familiar to the Pharisees and the scribes. A shepherd is in charge of 100 sheep. 100 sheep. Now, a person might be doing very well at that time with 15 sheep, but this person has 100 sheep. Now, no one person would typically have 100 sheep. What happened was that people in the village who lived together, they would each have sheep, and they would consolidate them all together, and there would be one shepherd or a couple shepherds who would watch over all these sheep. And shepherds were the lowest people. They were considered outcasts and considered unclean in the society of the Jews. They were seen to be dishonest and were downright near the bottom pole of society. So shepherds were those who were at the lowest level of their social structure in the village who needed work. Now, when it comes to shepherding, there aren't probably too many rules. It's probably one, keep them well fed. Two, maybe don't mix them up. Three, you know, lead them to grass and water. But perhaps the most important rule is what? Don't lose any sheep. Don't let them get eaten. Don't let them get stolen. Don't misplace any sheep. But in this story, one of them goes astray. One of them goes astray. To lose one sheep out of 100 is not a huge loss. It's not really devastating. But to all of the hearers of the story, they understood what the responsibility of the shepherd was. What was his responsibility? Go and find the sheep. No shepherd simply says, well, I have 99 left, I'll just let one of them go. No way. The shepherd would have an immediate responsibility to go find one that was lost in the open pasture. This is why Jesus says in verse 4, what man of you? Meaning, this should be blatantly obvious. This should be obvious. A shepherd whose job was to tend and care for the sheep would undoubtedly go out and seek after it. No sacrifice would be too great, no enterprise too demanding. And so we see that the man, with a sense of urgency, simply leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the lost sheep. There is no added story of how he shepherded them into a pen and locked them up in order to go fetch the lost sheep. All we know, in almost sense of urgency and brashness and brazen affair, he runs out to go find this lost sheep. The shepherd is not too lazy to pursue. He doesn't make just a token search. He's not waiting passively by saying, come here, little sheep, come here, where are you? No, he actively goes out. He goes out to find the sheep. And we all know what it means to lose something. We all know that feeling, that almost, it's almost agonizing to lose something and not being able to find it. It's maddening to lose your car keys when you're on the way out the door or can't find your wallet. When I was a senior in high school, I used to work for a bank as a teller. And after school every day, I would drive to the bank and I would get dressed up, and I would go into the vault, and I would grab my cash box, and I would sign out the cash box, and then the first thing I would do is count the money. I made sure that what was on the computer matched what was in the cash box. And then I would begin telling. I don't know if that's the right word. But I would be a teller, and then people would come in, and they would do transactions with me. Money goes out, money comes in, checks go out, checks come in, and all these other things are happening as you're a teller. And at the end of the day, the shop closes, right? I mean, the bank is closed. We lock the doors, and what do? We count the money again. Because at the end of the day, all the transactions are input into the computer, and I start counting the cash. And I need to make sure that every dollar is in there. That what's said on the computer matches all my transactions, and therefore I should have the right amount of cash. I couldn't be off by a dollar. It wasn't an acceptable loss to lose a dollar. I had to find every single penny. sometimes people would stay very late because they were not able to balance. And so it is with this shepherd. He knew his responsibility, and he goes and finds it. Arduous, journeying, finding this lost sheep. And verse 5 and 6, that shepherd finally finds him. He brings the sheep home on his shoulders. There's no grumbling about carrying the animal. He doesn't chase the animal unmercifully back saying, "Oh, you poor, stupid sheep." He doesn't say anything like that. He just puts it on his shoulders and goes back rejoicing. And in overflowing happiness, he calls in others to share in his joy, calling all his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, I have found this lost sheep." The family and village would have been waiting, wondering what was the condition of this lost sheep, and there would be joy sweeping through the village over this sheep. Now, up to this point, Jesus has probably drawn these Pharisees into the story. This was an everyday affair. The Pharisees and scribes would say, "Of course, yeah, I get it. I get this story. Why are you telling me the story? Of course this would happen. Of course a shepherd goes out and finds his sheep." But the devastating application comes to his hearers when Jesus says, "God is like this." The application comes in verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What was the problem with the Pharisees? What was their problem? Not that they missed out that God would forgive the penitent sinner. They understood that. They understood that God would forgive somebody who would come in repentance. No. What they missed was that God joyfully pursues sinners. God joyfully pursues sinners. They had in mind that God was stodgy, that he was sitting there in heaven and saying, "Well, who will come to me today? Who thriftily gives out salvation, always ready to punish?" In fact, there was an old Jewish saying that said, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." And so they grumbled that Jesus received sinners, and their hearts were a million miles from the heart of God. Because God is a God who takes the initiative. God is a God who takes the initiative. This is the heart of God. It's as if Jesus is saying, "You despise the lost, but God rejoices over them. You don't want to go near the lost. God pursues and finds and carries them back." You would agree that this lowly shepherd has done his duty. How much more so should the good shepherd seek those who are lost, seek sinners? There's one thing here in verse 7 that I would be remiss if I did not at least touch upon it really briefly. It's the last phrase in verse 7 where it says, "Then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And some would argue here that Jesus is speaking with holy irony, that he's being maybe perhaps sarcastic, and he's saying, "You are the 99 self-righteous ones," and there's good arguments for that. And I don't think that is as clear. I think that maybe perhaps pressing the parable too far, we would miss the point of the parable, because the remark should probably stay within the framework of the parable. And he's saying this: there's more joy in finding something than when there is no change in the status. I think the central point is the seeking of the lost sheep, and the rest of the flock are just not in question. God and the angels of heaven rejoice together when the one who is lost repents. When one who is lost repents. Now, almost to press home his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus brings in another parable concerning the lost coin. And this is almost the same thing as in the other story. Only this time, there's a woman in verse 8 who loses one of her 10 silver coins. Now, this one coin is a drachma, which is about a day's wage. This is most likely the woman's savings, and upon losing the coin, she lights a lamp to help her see in what was probably a windowless house, and she takes this, probably like a, some type of palm brush to kind of sweep along the floors and to see if the coin would roll had rolled into some corner or be mixed with some debris and that she would be able to find it. And we can almost picture the dust broom flying and as she's trying to find this lost coin and she searches, what does the text say there? It says she searches diligently until she finds it. And after an exhaustive effort to find the coin with almost the exact same wording as the shepherd in the previous parable, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." And once again, the application comes at the end of the parable. It says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God, who has his dwelling in the presence of angels, seeks sinners and rejoices over even one of them who repents or is converted. This is the good news. This is the good news. That God is graciously disposed to sinners in spite of their being lost. But why does Jesus give us two parables? Why does Jesus give us two parables with very similar wording and almost identical? I think the reason is this. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd acts with brashness, almost boldness. He leaves the 99 and just goes and finds this lost sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman is portrayed as being diligent, diligently seeking out with exact care. It's as though God cannot be portrayed simply in terms of a shepherd or as a man of daring and a man of energy, but also must be thought of in terms of a woman who is upset by her loss and who seeks the lost coin with fastidiousness and meticulous care. And I think when Jesus was done with these two parables, he was blowing the top off these Pharisees. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You affirm the ethical responsibility of a shepherd to find the sheep. Say it's a good thing that this woman found this lost coin, and yet you are utterly critical of me recovering lost souls. How can you understand the joy of a village but not understand the joy of God? How can you condemn me for doing what brings God joy?" God's mercy for the lost cannot be contained. God's desire to save them is boundless. God's joy is in them being found. Church, we worship a God. We worship a God that is that has an infinitely complex emotional life. If we stop and think about this just for a minute, about the joy of God, I think we would be astounded as to who he is. For example, who can comprehend that the Lord hears in one moment the prayers of millions of Christians around the world and sympathizes with each one personally and individually as a caring father, even though among those millions of prayers, some are what? Brokenhearted. Some are filled with grief. Some are filled with sorrow. And yet some, at the same time, are filled with joy, filled with praise. How can God weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice when they are both coming to him at the same time? In fact, they are coming to him with no break at all. But there are two things that are certain. One, God rejoices over one individual sinner who repents. God rejoices over one individual sinner who repents. And this is astounding. God has a universe to run. He has galaxies to uphold, atomic particles to manage, and governments to rule, and yet in the Bible, it doesn't say all the heavens rejoice over orbits of the stars and the rise of kings. It doesn't say that. In spite of his majesty and holiness and universal power and greatness, he astonishingly cares for individual human beings one at a time. It's true that God takes pleasure in all that he does, but Jesus is clearly referring to something special in these parables. When one sinner repents, there is special joy in heaven. Second, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Death and misery of the unrepentant is in and of itself no delight to God. He is not malicious. He's not bloodthirsty. God is not a sadist. Rather, scriptures declare that he is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so I ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to embrace Christ? I address you this morning because, like a shepherd, and like this woman of the parables, God is aggressively and diligently seeking after you to welcome you into his fold. He is taking the initiative to reach out to you. He's taking the initiative to reach out to you. You being here is one of them. It's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you're sitting in this row right now. No accident. The hounds of heaven are nipping at your heels. And God is here in this word and is speaking to you right now. And the word is this: come and repent. Open your eyes and see that being with Jesus is the greatest joy that you can possibly have. Come and see that Jesus is a friend of sinners and he is welcoming you to a banquet. He is welcoming you to his table. It is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not happy, and that means it would be no gospel at all. But Jesus invites us to spend an eternity with a happy God. And church, let me ask you, are you in touch with the heart of God? Or do you find yourself aligning with the Pharisees and scribes? Is your delight in the salvation of the lost so much so that with bold energy and with diligence you go and you seek the lost and you evangelize? Or you stand idly by grumbling at those who sin? Our emotions can run the gamut. Our emotions can run pretty quickly when we lose something. If you ever lost homework, you know what I'm talking about. If you ever lost an important paper when your computer crashes, and that paper that you've been working on for so long is gone. And yet we walk blithely by as soul after soul is simply headed towards an eternity in hell. Since the days of the early church, I believe that the mission of the church is really clear. I believe that there are clear biblical principles as to what the church, what the mission of the church is. There is a mission here for Redeemer Bible Fellowship as well. It can be threefold or fourfold, however way people describe it, but And the threefold way to describe it, it's one, to serve God in worship. Two, it's to serve the saints in nature, in nurture. And three, it's to serve the world in witness. You can phrase it in any way you want. Some say it's to reflect the grace of God in worship. Some say to apply the grace of God to one another and to extend the grace of God to the world. But this is why our church exists. But these three things are all linked together. They are all linked together. You cannot separate each one. Where worship is ignored, fellowship will become thin. It will become man-centered, unspiritual, and our evangelism will call people to a social group rather than to a sovereign God. Where nurture or fellowship is ignored, the deceitfulness of sin will run unchecked in our narrow ruts of individualism, and the collective testimony of loving people will vanish. The united heart of worship will disintegrate into isolated struggles for private religious experience. And where evangelism is ignored, the recipients of grace become such living contradictions of the reality. They profess that they are simply hypocrites. They feel that sense of being a hypocrite. Relationships are clogged by this nagging, unspoken sense of inauthenticity. No church dares say, "Well, we're a worshiping church. Others do evangelism. We are a caring, we're a nurturing church. Others specialize in the vertical life of the soul. Or we are a band of witnesses and missionaries. Let others spend time teaching each other and singing psalms and spiritual songs to one another." Parachurch groups may have the luxury of choosing the priorities of worship, nurture, and witness, but the Church of Jesus Christ does not. So I ask you once again, do you evangelize? Are you a witness? Are you simply trying to be a part of the church, simply for worship, simply to have a nice community and to feel spiritualness? Or is the soul of the sinner the object of greatest sorrow, labor, and joy? Is your heart like that of God, where you're able to say, "No loss is so great as when the soul is lost. No trouble too great if only the soul is preserved. And no joy so blessed as when the soul is saved." So very practically, I'm going to give you two suggestions this morning in your evangelism and in your witness. First is your personal witness. When all the programs and meetings have come and gone, the greatest means of compelling people to Christ is you. Your personal witness. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Pray every day that Christ would give you good opportunities and power to commend Christ. Pray that He would be opening hearts for you to share. Persuade those who are talking to you and have questions. Portray Christ by the way you love others and by your humble integrity. Plead with others about God. Second, not only your personal witness, but I would say bring them to church. Bring them to church. Now, I believe that a time of worship here at 11 a.m. is something that only believers do. Non-believers cannot worship. They don't know what it means to worship. They'd rather doodle on their pieces of paper. Perhaps they would just chat with other people and not pay attention. Worship is for believers. Worship is for those who are born again. But that doesn't mean there is no evangelistic potential. Why? Because good evangelism is directing people's attention to the truth and value of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Worship is the gathering of God's people to celebrate the truth and value of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it may very well be that for many unbelievers, the decisive, culminating witness to the truth of Christ will come when they sit here in the midst of people who are intense about God. And perhaps the authentic worship, perhaps God would grant that the authentic worship of our hearts would draw them to the banqueting table. So let's bring friends. Let's bring colleagues. You know what? People say, church isn't about numbers. It's not about numbers. Maybe that's right. But if we aren't inviting people, maybe we're just not evangelizing. Maybe it does have something to say about the health of the church. May our hearts be aligned with that of the Great Shepherd. May we actively seek the lost with unfaltering, unflagging, unflinching desire and purpose for our joy and for His. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You have sought us out, that while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were Your enemies, You reconciled us to You by the death of Your Son. And we rejoice in You through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. We know that Your Son, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And so this morning, Father, I ask You to do a miracle within our hearts today, that You would stir our hearts to be more like Yours, that we would seek out those who are lost. It is in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we pray. Amen.